This morning, Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to focus on verses 1 through 19. We're going to reserve the rest of Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 20, for next week, and our study on the 70 weeks of Daniel next week. The 77s, the 490 years, and the prophecies concerning the exact date and dates of the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. For today, Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Now remember, Daniel's divided up into two parts, chapters 1 through 6, the experiences of Daniel, chapters 7 through 12, the visions of Daniel and his prophecies. We saw in chapter 7 the vision of the four beasts, which represent the four main empires of the world. And last week in chapter 8, we saw the vision of the ram and the goat, which had to do with Medo-Persia defeating Babylon, and of course the Grecian Empire defeating the Medo-Persian Empire. But in chapter 9, we move on to Darius. What happened in the first year, chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes. So Darius, as we mentioned to you before, is a title that means the one who holds the scepter. This is a Mede ruler of the Medes who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So during this first year of Darius, after the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire, Daniel was reading in the prophecies of Jeremiah, which is interesting. In his reading of the prophecies of Jeremiah, he gained understanding about the specific time frame that God had for the children of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now we will see that he realizes that God said in his word that Israel would be taken captive for 70 years. Afterwards, they would be returned to Jerusalem. You hold your place and turn with me, please, to the left to the prophecies of Jeremiah. We have Isaiah and Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah chapter 25. And remember that Daniel was reading these prophecies. Jeremiah chapter 25 at verse 10. Let's start at verse 8. And remember, he's talking about the children of Israel, his judgment upon them. He says, "Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, my servant." Interesting. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know the Lord. But remember, in our study so far, the text not only emphasizes in Daniel the person of Daniel, who he is, and his relationship with the Lord and what God did through him. But the whole emphasis is God revealing himself both to Daniel, the children of Israel, and the Babylonian government, that God's in charge of everything. The only way that a heathen king could keep the children of Israel captive is because God said so. God says, "I'm using you." Everybody is God's servant in that aspect. Is they serve the Word of God. When God says something, whether it's a heathen king or a Christian king or whatever, and this also ministers to us as Christians, when we elect officials. Of course, we want a Christian elected as some kind of an official. But it's not necessary. Because whoever's in charge is going to accomplish exactly what God wants them to, whether it's judgment or whether it's bringing people back to God or leading people in the things of God. God is going to use that person, whether they know the Lord or not. God's going to use them in the sense of accomplishing God's purposes. In other words, if God looks at His people, the children of Israel, and says, judgment has now come. I'm going to allow this heathen king to come over and take you captive as my judgment upon you. And because the only way he could come over and take you captive is because I have said so. Because you can't do anything to my people adversely unless God says so. And he names him Nebuchadnezzar the king. He's my servant. That is, he's serving my purposes. That doesn't mean that Nebuchadnezzar is saved or knows the Lord or he's going to be in heaven. We have to understand this our concept of the sovereignty and power and authority of God must be expanded. That's how we experience the peace of God, is knowing who He is. And in understanding who He is, it is important that we understand that even Satan himself, and there are Christian churches today that will not accept this, that even Satan himself cannot do anything without God's permission. And people cannot accept that because we know from Job chapters 1 and 2 that God allows Satan to cause trouble and inflict the flesh. Can't accept that. And you know why. Because we are very protective of the flesh here in America. So we've changed the gospel. You ever notice that when the people list all the promises of God for you to claim, it has to do with the flesh? Whatever happened to suffering? You ever hear anybody say, oh, God promises that you're going to suffer if you follow Him, so claim it. You know. Do like Paul. Therefore, I rejoice in my sufferings and take pleasure in my persecutions for Christ's sake. You don't hear very many people talk about that. Because whatever promises are made up and applied are for the flesh. It's almost like Americanism, the American way of life, claimed in Jesus. And that is not the Christianity of the Bible. God is in charge of everything. And so, if a heathen leader or a heathen person, a person that does not know Christ, is allowed to inflict me, and I'm not saying this as from somebody who has arrived, I'm saying this is just factual truth in the Scripture that we all have to understand and accept. If he is allowed or she is allowed to inflict me in any way, I have to entrust the whole situation to the Lord, that he has a purpose in it. Might be judgment against me. It might be something in me that he's trying to change and transform. We know for sure it is an opportunity to seek him and to experience him in the situation. In Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in chapter 2, he talked about the affliction against the church. Remember, 1 Peter is written for concerning the afflictions against the church from outside, and 2 Peter is written about the afflictions of the church from inside, false teachers. But 1 Peter written about a Christian suffering in his time and being afflicted from the world system and the people of the world. He even talked about crooked, harsh, brutal masters inflicting hardship against the slave. If the slave is a Christian, what is he to do? He says, if you endure hardship in doing good, you're blessed of God. But if you endure hardship because of wrongdoing, there's no blessing there. You just get what you deserve. And so he used the Lord as the example, that the Lord went before us and we follow in his footsteps. And the Lord suffered for us, we suffer for him. He showed us what it's like for the Christian life. To me, personally, at the cross is where Christianity, that's where all Christianity is understood. If you understand that Peter is saying, the Lord is our example, He has showed us what it's like, that if we're going to follow in His footsteps, the life that He lived here on the earth, that is the Christian life. The gospel in America today says, He suffered so that we wouldn't have to. He became poor that we might become rich. And that we don't follow Jesus and we don't suffer like Jesus did for us. The world's not going to treat us like the world treated Him. It only treated Him that way so that we wouldn't have to suffer. That is the gospel in America. Is that our Christianity is not like Jesus's. In that He suffered so that we wouldn't have to. That is not the message of the gospel. That's the message of America, but it is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is, do you want to know what it's like for your life if you follow Jesus Christ? Look at Jesus Christ when He was here in the flesh. That's what it's going to be like. Because Jesus in His fullness, God in His fullness, lived inside of that human body. And guess what? Jesus in His fullness lives inside of my human body. So do you think the spiritual forces of Satan are going to treat me any different than they did him when he was in his own physical body? No. It's not going to be any different. But the gospel has changed. He became poor so that we might become rich. And people apply that in circumstances and to the physical body. He suffered on the cross so that my physical body wouldn't have to hurt. That's not true. That's just the opposite of the presentation of the gospel that's been given to us. But it's all because this one area that has to do with the flesh, we cannot accept that a God of love would allow the flesh to hurt. Or it would even be His will that there be difficult circumstances. God of love wouldn't do that. And I read from Genesis to Revelation, I see a sovereign God of love who has a purpose in everything that He does and everything that He allows and everything that He allows Satan to do. Look at poor Job. You think you and I have problems. Here's a man that had the biggest ranch around. All of his family lived on the ranch. He was blessed, and Satan came before God and accused him before God. And God gave Satan permission to touch the physical realm of his life, even his family. His family members. God gave him permission. In fact, I have a family member that when we had a discussion once about the book of Job, said, that is a play that somebody wrote that they put in the Bible. That is not an accurate, that was not actually God speaking and Satan's, you know, it's just a play that somebody made up in order to explain Job's problems. That it is not an accurate presentation of God. Yes, it is. If you took Job out, you've got Jonah, you've got all the suffering and hardship of down through the ages, including in Daniel's time. The important factor about Daniel placing in his heart that he would not defile himself against God is important to see that God is revealing in all the circumstances that God is sovereign. There's no way the children of Israel are going to get out of Babylon until 70 years are up. No matter what they do. And that God is the one who said, and He's revealing this to Daniel, is that God is the one who said, Nebuchadnezzar, come here and take my people. Judgment. Now He says, Jeremiah 25:9, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon how many years? 70 years. Point blank, factual statement. Now turn to chapter 29 of Daniel, of Jeremiah. You wouldn't find it in Daniel. Jeremiah chapter 29 at verse 10. God says, and this is a prophecy through Jeremiah. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Point blank statement. Is there anything that the children of Israel could do to get God to return them to their homeland prior to 70 years? No. Determined by God, 70 years. God says, then my good word will come to you and I will return you to your land. Verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Now here's the fascinating thing. When we return to Daniel chapter 9, it's this text right here that caused Daniel, after he was reading in chapter 20, that we know of as chapter 25, that it would be 70 years. Daniel's calculating. Let me see, when was this? He figures it's been about 70 years. As he continues to read Jeremiah's prophecy, he says, God says, then you will pray to me and I will listen. Well, when we return to Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 to 19, Daniel prays. It's his prayer. Why does he pray? It's because God says, after 70 years, you will pray to me and I will listen to you. So he goes, it's been 70 years. I'm going to start praying. Verse 13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Now, how many times have you heard that verse quoted and you see it in context? The only way that they could seek him and search for them with their whole hearts is after 70 years when God sends his Spirit to make it happen. There's no condition here that says, you're in captivity in Babylon, and when you seek for me and search for me with your whole heart, then I'll return you to your land. They can't do it. They could not do it until God sends his word and sends his Spirit to perform it. If you can see this, when Daniel read this, that's what caused him to pray. God's Spirit caused him to pray, because it was at the time when God says, after 70 years, you'll pray and I'll hear you. You will seek me and search for me with your whole heart at that time, not before. Verse 14, and I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in this city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and I will make them like rotten frogs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. And so basically what he's saying now is that at this time, after 70 years, when God's Spirit sends his word and causes his people to start praying and start seeking the Lord, I emphasize to you, you can't do that without the Spirit of God. If you try to do it on your own, it is of no value. Yes?
So when Daniel starts to pray, it's because the Lord unctioned him to pray?
Yes. He's reading this prophecy and he's calculating it's been 70 years.
It's probably a move of the Lord too.
Well, he's reading the Word, isn't he?
Yes.
He's reading the Word of God, and God's Spirit comes over him and uses him to start praying. See? Now, had Daniel read this prophecy a week earlier or a month earlier, would that happen? The answer is no. It will not happen till the 70 years have expired. And God says, I will send my word, and people will start praying, and people are going to start seeking and searching for the Lord, and they're going to find me. That can only be a determination by God Himself. And then, all the nations that held them captive, God's going to bring judgment against the nations that were holding them captive, because their judgment time has come. And they think they're big shots. That's kind of a summary statement of what all the prophets and all the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, what they prophesied was that God says, even though I'm using these people to bring judgment against my people, they're not going to escape judgment. When I'm through using them, they're finished. I'm going to bring my people out of captivity and they're going to be defeated. See? All in God's plan. You see? Yes, go ahead.
So when you're, just made me think of something. If I don't have a desire to pray for my cousin, say, is it because God hasn't put the desire there, or should I feel guilty that I'm not praying?
No. Anytime you feel... Yeah, okay. Okay, when we get to Romans chapter 8 in our Sunday study, that is so important to see that we do not know how to pray as we ought to pray. God's Spirit knows. I'm going to show you that prayer that is heard by God is a prayer that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. If I pray in my human effort and religious form, God doesn't hear my prayer. He only hears what His Spirit inspires me to pray. Stop and think about the triunity of God. You've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When God the Son comes, God the Father says, "Behold my Son in whom I am well pleased." He is only pleased with His Son. All right? So picture Jesus ascending now up to be with the Father, and here comes one of us along, and Jesus comes into our hearts. When the Father looks at us and He sees His Son in us, He is now pleased. He's not pleased with me. He's pleased with His Son. You see? He is not going to destroy me, nor is He going to send me to hell, because for eternity I have the Spirit of Jesus Christ in my spirit, here and in heaven, never to leave. And God is not going to cast Jesus into hell. You see? So it's not us. It's God the Father seeing Jesus. So Jesus comes to live in our hearts. We've got His Holy Spirit living in us. And God the Father says, I only accept you because of Jesus. And God the Father listens to the inspired prayer of His Spirit, not to us. Or to put it into our terms, God's got this thing going between Himself, and He only accepts what He says. So when we pick up the Bible, as far as truth and philosophy goes, God only accepts this because this is what He has said. When we talk back to Him, He doesn't accept anything except what His Spirit says.
So would it be a command then, for when He says in other places, like pray for your enemies or pray without ceasing? Is that a command? Or
pray without ceasing has to do with attitude. It has to do with don't leave off from prayer. It also tells us that God's Spirit is constantly praying to us and through us to God. And the reason why we're included in it is because of relationship. We will see from Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit in us is always praying on our behalf. We don't pray, He prays. And when we pray, when we're involved in it, it's God's Spirit laying on our hearts, we got to talk to God. And you're included. And here's what we got to talk about. And the God's Spirit is like you say, the unction, the prompting of, and the ministry of God's Spirit, we will see from James chapter 5, where it says, the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, a lot of English words. But basically, the prayer of a righteous man that has been energized, energeo, has much strength. The word avail means has much strength. So if God's Spirit is not energizing you to pray what His energy is praying through you, it doesn't mean anything.
So if you're praying for your enemies, He says pray for your enemies. Well, you know yourself, the last thing you feel like doing is when you're angry at somebody, yeah, you don't want to pray for them. So how does that work?
Well, that's just it. It's God's Spirit ministering to you. You're angry, perfectly natural. You're just doing your thing. That's what people do. It's when God's Spirit comes to your heart, He doesn't condemn you for your reaction. What He does is ministers to your heart and says, we need to pray for them. Remember what God's Word... See, it's God's Spirit that's saying, remember what God's Word says? We got to pray for them. Okay, you already blasted them. You know? Now God says to pray. But, you see, I might even do it reluctantly. Look at Jonah. Reluctantly going to Nineveh. But he went. So that's that human part of me that says, okay, we'll pray, but I just as soon see them destroyed. I don't want to pray for them. I don't like them. They're cruel. They're evil. And yet, you know, God wants me to pray for them. So if I do pray, that's not me. It's the human part of me that's reluctantly doing it, but it's God's Spirit. That's what makes me a Christian. It's that struggle between the flesh and the spirit. It's God's Spirit prompting me to be obedient to God's Word as to what God wants me to do in the situation while I'm doing what I want to do in the situation, you see. And then God deals with me as to my reactions, not in a condemning way like you shouldn't have done that, but we got to work on being, you know, a little more vertical than horizontal, you know.
So, you end up feeling like, what kind of a rotten Christian are you? Because you're supposed to be doing this and you're supposed to pray because God says so, but mm-hmm. you're dealing with your physical emotions.
Yeah.
You know, your response.
But that's where
so
Satan.
You know
what I mean? Yeah. So Satan comes in, he's the one that condemns. Hey, you're not supposed to be doing that. You're supposed to be praying for your enemies. Well, the reality is, I can't pray for my enemies unless God's Spirit grabs a hold of me. And yes, I am responsible for my reactions, and I will bring my God wants me to repent. God wants me to learn something in this too. But the main function is, I mean, after whatever this process is and however long it takes, is God's Spirit is humbling us, and He's changing us and transforming us. And from what I understand from Scripture and I see in life, The most important way in which He does it is He just throws us right in the middle of the arena where the bull is loose. How are you going to react? I mean, we can sit here in Bible study and church and, you know, and talk about spiritual truth, and we can go out in life and just act crazy, because it's a little different in studying it and going out and having to face it. A little different. Understanding it intellectually and with our minds and hearts. But as far as actual function, spiritual function, is very difficult. So what God does is He teaches us, just like Jesus did. He sat around the campfire at night with the disciples and taught them. And they're going, what's He talking about? Who knows? You know. And they're arguing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest and all this. And so what does Jesus do the next day? He walks them through a village and throws them right into the middle of the circumstance that He was teaching them. And they fail miserably. In fact, if you ever want to be encouraged, read the Gospels. Because if He can choose knuckleheads like this, serious, it's the knucklehead association. These guys, in the human, what the Gospels show us is that these guys in the human did not get along. I mean, you got a tax collector who's considered to be a traitor, unclean, ripping off his own people, the Jews, in order to collect taxes for the Roman government. He was hated. You got fishermen. You've got people from all walks of life. You've got the zealot. You can picture this guy, bandana around his head, long hair. The underground zealot movement. The word zealot, zeleo, or zelos from Greek, means to burn with passion. It means to be heated. And he was in the underground movement for the Jewish people against the government of Rome. So God brings all these people, professionals, fishermen, underground movement people, yes, doctor, everybody. Bring them together and say, now my spirit, I'm going to put my spirit in you and you guys are going to function. Now the only way that can happen is with God's spirit. That's the way God does things. If you remove his spirit, it would be impossible for these guys to ever be used of the Lord. Because you read the Gospels, that's what they're like without the Spirit of God. Always fighting, always trying to get ahead, always, who's the greatest? Let's call fire down from heaven. We told this guy to stop ministering, he wouldn't do it. You know, I mean, it was constant for 3 years. But then when God's Spirit came upon them and dwelt in them from Acts chapter 2 on, they were a totally different group of people. Humble vessels, functioning together, working together, not as people, but in the Spirit. And that's, again, that's the side of the Gospels that I see. It is not Jesus challenging them to perform better. It's Jesus putting them in circumstances to show them who they are. And that without him, they cannot do one thing. They can't calm the storm. They can't minister to people. They can't cast out demons. They can't do anything without him. And I see that the Lord does the same thing with us. He throws us into situations. We have our human reactions. God deals with us. But Satan's also there. He's also there to say, I thought you said you were a Christian. Look at you. Look how you kick Pastor Bill in the shins. You know, what a terrible thing. And you're supposed to be a Christian. You know, that's Satan. When the Lord ministers to us, he ministers to us constructively. He will point out our human reaction. But we're human. How are you going to stop that? You can't stop it, but he can transform it. See? We will always have our human reaction. And even if I experience human reaction in a certain situation many times over before God changes me, once I'm changed and transformed in that area, then he's going to put me in another one. He says, okay, I changed you in light of your next door neighbor. Now I'm going to change you in relation to somebody else. It never stops. Because in this earthly life, we're constantly in a time period of change. To get ready to go to be with the Lord. When we go to be with the Lord, that is the finished product. It isn't here. Here, as I've described before, here is like boot camp. All of earthly life is like boot camp, preparing you to go be with heaven, to go to be with the Lord. Or another analogy, as the Scripture presents it, is that we are like an embryo or a fetus that's in the womb forming, getting ready to be born into life. That's what's happening here. This is one long embryo experience. And when we go to be with Christ, whenever that day is that we're called home, we are now born into life. So this is just, we're going through change and transformation here. It's not a matter of showing up to church and doing a good performance before God so that he will be pleased with us. Won't happen. Besides that, that's very hypocritical in that we go to church to practice, to perform, and we're not like that the rest of the week. We've got examples right here in this neighborhood of people who profess to be spirit-filled and Christians. Boy, you should have seen them New Year's Eve. shooting off fireworks, and then some other neighbors said that they were shooting off guns, partying. It's like, wait a minute here. Is this what we do in church? Is this honoring to Christ? Is this what we do? It's not a matter of condemnation or criticism. It's a matter of seeing that we don't go to church to perform, and then the rest of the week live life as though He doesn't exist and say, well, I did a good performance, so He's pleased with my performance at church. And that's the fallacy of it all, is that the people who are in the performance arena, they don't perform outside of church like they do in church. So what are you going to do? You don't have the same experience at home as you do at church. So where's the Holy Spirit? They have to face those realities. Of course, they're told that in a certain building at a certain time is where God's Spirit moves. He doesn't move at home, you know. Which, something right there should be a red light go on and say, well, something's wrong with that. I got the same Spirit with me during the week as I do at church. Why can't I experience the same Spirit? Because there's something wrong there. But what I'm saying is that God throws us into human circumstances. We have a human reaction, but God deals with us, changes us, and transforms us. That is the only difference between me and a non-believer. A non-believer will have a human reaction, but they won't have any conscience or conviction, and there will be no change. God will not be dealing with them. God deals with me. And sometimes I as a Christian, in the same circumstance, I as a Christian can be more miserable than a non-Christian. Because God is dealing with me like a father would his child, whereas God isn't dealing with them. They just might be unhappy. They might say, if this circumstance ever came up again, I'd do the same thing. And not feel guilty about it, have no dealing by God at all. Yes.
Christian gets convicted because of that. Because
yes.
What about the non-Christian? I remember when I was not Christian and I would sin.
Yes.
I'd feel guilty. I mean, I already knew what I was doing was wrong. So
right.
What does that mean?
Well, that doesn't mean that God cannot use the situation to bring conviction to a non-believer. But what I'm saying, in general, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, it's not that the Christian is, you know, got a happy face and you know, bopping along and saying, oh, isn't life wonderful? And inside you're going, I got to do this because I can't let the non-Christian see that, oh man, is God dealing with me, you know? And in reality, in some circumstances, a Christian can be more miserable in the struggle than a non-Christian, because God is dealing with His people. Look, here's the example. We'll finish with this. The children of Israel are held in bondage in Babylon, right? It's God's people who are being judged, and it's the heathen who are prospering. How do you figure? Are God's people more happy, or are the Babylonians more happy? The Babylonians are. But then God turns the table, doesn't He? Who would you rather be? A child of Israel that's being dealt with for 70 years but eventually gets returned to the homeland, or Babylon that's been allowed to prosper for 70 years and then they're destroyed? But in this situation, the children of Israel, who proclaim that their God is the one and true God, and the Babylonians are going, wait a minute, we serve our idols, we're doing better than you are. If your God is the one and true God, how come you're our captives? Where's your God? And God can deal with His people where a non-believer would be better off temporarily or in the circumstance just because God's dealing with them and not with the non-believer. He'll deal with them later, you know. So, and that's what makes you a Christian, is you're involved with the struggle between flesh and spirit. And God is the one that's creating the struggle. But through the struggle, we're changed and we're transformed. Well, we only got two verses. We didn't get to the prayer. So, We'll get to that next week. Just so you know that when Daniel prays, he was prompted because he read Jeremiah's prophecies, just like he said in Daniel 9:2. He read Jeremiah's prophecies, calculated, figured it's been about 70 years, and it was God's Word. While he was reading God's Word, God sent His Word to Daniel. It's like He said in the prophecy, I'll send My Word, My Spirit's going to stir you up. And Daniel began to pray, and Daniel's prayer was based on God fulfilling His Word. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, because it reveals more of Your greatness and authority and sovereignty. Help us to see that it's a personal relationship with You that brings us and makes us Your people. We pray that You continue to work in our midst, to humble us, to deal with us, change us and transform us, to be the people that You would have us to be. And we do thank You that we can pray under the leadership of Your Spirit, that we have this personal, intimate relationship with You. We cherish it, and we pray that You continue to change us and transform us, no matter what You must do in Your discipline to prepare us for heaven. And we thank You for Your love and Your care and Your mercy, which has brought this all to pass. In Jesus' name, amen.